Well, please turn with me now to Numbers chapter 6. Again, we'll be looking at the benediction there in Numbers 6, verses 22 to 27. Numbers chapter 6. And as you're turning there, just a reminder of what we've been doing since January. We started this series on worship, why we do what we do in worship, these elements of our worship service, the pattern of our worship. And we've noted that the pattern of our worship follows a principle, sometimes called the dialogical principle, which is simply to say there's a conversation going on in worship. God invites us in. He welcomes us. He calls us into his presence. We respond to that then in praise and in adoration. We hear his covenant word spoken to us, the law of the high King of heaven read. And when we hear that, we confess we have not kept that law. Well, then we hear his assurance of forgiveness. We respond again with praise and thanksgiving. We bring our prayers and petitions to his throne of grace along with our offerings. We hear his gospel. We hear the word preached to us. He gives us his good news. He proclaims that to us through his word. We respond again in praise. But that's not the last word in worship. We're coming now to the final word of our time together in worship. We have this special occasion on the Lord's Day where we're gathered, we're assembled together, we've been called to worship, we've gone through these things, but the last word in worship is not our word to God, it's God's word to us, God's word to you. And that last word is his benediction, his good word, his blessing. And there are several of them that we often use. We're going to look, though, for our study this morning from Numbers chapter 6, verses 22 to 27. Let's pray, and then we'll look at that passage. Well, Lord our God, we thank you for this word. We thank you for this time of worship, for the pattern of it, for what you're teaching us and instructing us in. Thank you that you have the last word. And we thank you that this is truth, and we pray that we would hear it now, we would heed it to your glory, we would understand it, we would be changed by it, and that you would be glorified. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you're able, I invite you to stand then for the reading of God's word. Again, it's Numbers chapter 6, and we'll begin at verse 22. This is God's word. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, 'This is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.' So they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Well, we began a little earlier than what we would usually do in giving of the benediction at the end of the service. We began it with verse 22 because there's something important to note in verses 22 and 23. It's interesting, isn't it? You'll notice that the Lord doesn't speak his benediction directly to the children of Israel, but see what he does there in verse 22. He speaks first to Moses, and then Moses is to speak to Aaron and his sons, the priests. And then Aaron and his sons are then to speak God's benediction to the people. And it's a striking detail for a couple of reasons when we begin to think about it. Ordinarily, when God speaks to his people in the Old Testament, it's through the office of the prophet, not a priest. A prophet is one who speaks for God, a word from God to the people. Now, he can also be a priest, but he's in the role of prophet when he brings God's word. One who brings the word of God to the people sent by God and says, "Thus says the Lord." That's the prophet. And a priest in his ministry really kind of goes in the opposite direction, by and large. If a prophet comes from God with a word from God to the people, a priest is standing in the place of the people. He's coming from the people to God. A prophet speaks for God to the people. The priest speaks for the people to God. And you have here, in the benediction, here in the blessing, God speaks to his people, but he does it through the priest, and we would expect it to be from the prophet. And so it's a little unusual that way, and we ask the question then why, and we'll see that as we go along, but it's for a simple reason, really. I'll put it right up front. There could be no benediction There could be no blessing, no good word upon a sinful people unless atonement has been made for their sin. God does not and cannot bless law-breaking, guilty, polluted, defiled sinners. It's only after atonement has been made that God can bless and does bless his people. And of course, then it was the priest. It was the priestly office, the priest and his service that was directly, intimately involved in that ministry of atonement. He was the one involved in the ministry of the shedding of blood, the offering of the sacrifice. And you can read all through the book of Leviticus, especially, and see the priest very active there in the ministry of atonement, making sacrifice for sin, taking sacrifices, slaying the animals, taking the blood and sprinkling some on his ear and some on his hand and some on his feet, some on his body and on his clothes, and even sprinkling the people, the utensils, teaching very clearly in his priestly ministry that without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sin. And then, do you know what a priest did after all that atonement, all those sacrifices and all of that ritual? Do you know what the priest did? Well, we learn in Leviticus 9 that after he had finished all the sacrifices, all the shedding of blood, all the atonement that was necessary for sin, he was to walk out of the tabernacle, walk out of the temple, lift up his hands, and bless the people. He was to then, and only then, pronounce God's benediction upon the people. And so the point we need to see is the fact that the blessing of God, the benediction of God, is given by God through the priest only after the priestly work has been done, only after the sacrifice has been made, only after the blood has been shed, after atonement has been made, only after guilt is removed and God's wrath is removed can benediction, can blessing be given. And what a benediction it is. So those are those first two verses, 22 and 23, and it's interesting there, but we understand that it's coming from the priest and his ministry of atonement. So then you see the benediction in verses 24 to 26. And I think we're all very familiar with this benediction. Sometimes we see it on greeting cards, and we hear it in all kinds of contexts. And because of that familiarity, it's easy actually to miss it. We'd think it'd be the opposite. If we're so familiar with it, we'd know it really well and intimately in a lot of detail. But sometimes, because of that familiarity, we can miss the beauty of it. And there's a profound beauty to this. And it's even somewhat lost in the translation. And the Hebrew, the way it's structured, there's a beautiful crescendo of blessing. So in the first line of blessing, verse 24, there's just three Hebrew words. Then in the second line of in verse 25 of the blessing, there are five Hebrew words. We're expanding out. And as you would imagine, then in the third line, verse 26, there are more words. There's seven Hebrew words. And so it's this crescendo, this building up of blessing. It's blessing upon blessing upon blessing, telling us that God is a God who delights to bless his people. Not just once, not just twice, three times fully. He is blessing us. And so it's blessing multiplied. It's benediction magnified. And note, too, as you look at the structure there, that they're all from the Lord. And you see that at the beginning of each line. The Lord bless you. The Lord make his face. The Lord lift up his countenance. So it's not the priest blessing the people. It's the Lord, through the priest, blessing his people. The one through whom God has bestowed this word of blessing. The priest is just a mediator, a conveyor. He's just a herald of the blessing message. Well, let's look at the blessing itself there in verse 24. The first line, again, three words in the Hebrew, Lord bless, keep. It's translated, the Lord bless you and keep you. Keep you. We see that word early on in Scripture. When God placed Adam in the garden, he gave Adam a task, and it was to keep the garden, to guard it. That's the idea, to tend it, to care for it. But you know the story. Adam failed. He failed miserably. He didn't keep the garden. He didn't guard the garden. He failed to do what God had called him to do. But we learn that God, what he does for man, he does what man would not do for God. God is the keeper of his people. And as we think of God as our keeper, God as your keeper, your guardian, well, our minds go to a number of passages. One is Psalm 121. We've heard that Psalm 121, in difficult times, hospital rooms, bedsides. It's a comforting psalm. It tells us that as we go down the path of life, we're not alone. God keeps us. He guards us. That when we lift up our eyes to the hills and we see all kinds of trouble, anxious circumstances around us, danger surrounding us, fear begins to grip our hearts, we begin to worry. What if this happens? What if that happens? You know how it goes. And the psalmist says, I lift up my eyes to the hills, and I know that my help comes from the Lord. He is my keeper. He is my guard. He goes before me. He goes behind me. He walks beside me. He spreads his banner of love over me. I'm surrounded on every side by God, my keeper. He's a guardian. He's a refuge. He's a strength. He's a very present help in trouble. He's a mighty fortress. He's a bulwark never failing. He is a keeper, a guard who never slumbers, who never sleeps. His eye is never taken off of you. He is our keeper. The Lord bless you and keep you. The words of Isaiah 52:12, the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. If the Lord is your keeper, no enemy can touch you. Nobody's getting by him. The Lord bless you and keep you. Now that's just the first three words of the blessing, just the first line. And it gets better because we move to the second, verse 25. Five words now in the Hebrew. In our translation, the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. Now, when God showed his glory to Moses, remember he'd asked for that. And remember what God did. He put Moses in the cleft of the rock and covered him there with his hand. And allowed Moses only to see his backside, the likeness of his glory, but not his face. And yet, here in this blessing, we learn what God will do for us. What he didn't do for Moses, he'll do for us. He will make his face shine upon us. And this is salvation for us. That's how Psalm 80 puts it, isn't it? This is what Psalm 80 says. Lord God, cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. Save us. It's the brightness of his countenance directed toward us, that alone, that can bring salvation. And his face isn't shining upon us in the consuming fire of his glory. It shines upon us in the amazing glory of his grace. And that's just five words in the Hebrew. It gets even better. We have yet to come to that great line of the benediction. The third and final line, now it's made up of seven words, verse 26. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. That word countenance, the way it's used in Scripture is interesting, isn't it? Again, we find it very early in Scripture. Remember when Cain and Abel offered their sacrifices to God? Abel's was accepted, Cain's was not. And it was because of their heart. It was because of the way they came to the Lord. Abel understood his need for a Savior, a mediator. He knew that there needed to be the shedding of blood for the remission of sins. He had sinned. He needed it to be atoned for. Whereas Cain had no knowledge of these things. Cain was upset, though, when Abel's sacrifice was accepted and his was not. And God came to Cain and said to him, why is your countenance downcast? Why is your face down? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? Cain's face was downcast. His countenance was down. That's what sin does. You don't want to look at anyone. You know your guilt. Well, of course, there's no sin with God. His countenance is always lifted up. But the beauty of this blessing is that God's countenance is not simply lifted up to the angels and the heavenly hosts and the cherubim, but his countenance is lifted up on you. And we're told the result of that. Because his countenance is lifted up on you and his face shines in grace upon you, we're told the result of that, and there it is, peace. Now, back to Genesis. What has been missing from the world since the dreadful days of Genesis chapter 3? That's where the fall comes. What's been absent from the world since that fall into sin? Well, a lot of things have been present since Genesis 3. Many things have strained the world, defiled the world, corrupted and broken the world since the fall into sin. Already in Genesis 4, right after the fall, when the first brother is are born, one kills the other brother. There's guilt, there's brokenness, there's hostility. Adam and Eve's family, the very first family, is the first dysfunctional family. All these things have been present in really just increasing abundance since the fall. But what's been absent? What's been absent since the fall? The one thing you cannot find in this fallen world is peace. There is no peace. No true, lasting, eternal peace. Because sinful man, fallen man, can never bring such peace. Peace treaties, peace accords, peace talks, peace summits, peace rallies. It's never enough. Peace is never accomplished. It's not lasting. What sinner can bring peace? Governments pretend to pursue it. Politicians promise it, sure. But for all its pursuits and dreams, man has not and will not attain peace. Because there can be no peace as long as there is sin. Sin not dealt with. And so only God can bring peace, true peace, lasting peace, because only God can deal with the problem of sin. And that is what he has done. He has dealt with your sin. In fact, he's done more than simply deal with our sin. He has brought us into fellowship with himself, into relationship with himself, in which there is no sin to separate us. No more guilt to be punished. Nothing to offend and break that relationship. Because once in the history of the world, God himself took upon himself the breaking of that peace as his own son, his beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ, took that breaking of the peace upon himself and cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So that the relationship he establishes with all those that are in Christ now, in his Son, is a perfect relationship. It can never be broken. It is one of true peace. And isn't it wonderful that the last word of God to us in worship is a word that communicates something the world desperately wants, but can never give? God's last word to us is peace. You know, we should never be content as churches to simply bring on the Lord's Day or receive on the Lord's Day what sinners can get on any other day of the week from the world. A little sentiment here, a little cheesy entertainment there, some self-help messages, politically correct platitudes dressed in the latest trends. We have something far better to bring than even the entertainment of Hollywood or the psychobabble of this movement or that. We have the message of true peace. And it's God's last word to us. And it's something you can't find in the world. And so isn't it a wonderful thing? The very last word of God to us in worship is a word only God can truly give us. Isn't it a wonderful thing? The very last word of God to us in worship is peace. You know, we've talked about a lot of different elements of worship and aspects of worship and the pattern of it, but if there was nothing else to the worship service, no call to worship, no confession of sin, no songs, no offerings, well, I think we would come for that alone. We would cross the oceans and climb the mountains for it just to hear God saying to undeserving sinners, peace, peace. And that's what brings us to verse 27. So we've looked at God ministering his benediction through the priest in verses 22 to 23. We've looked at the content of that blessing itself in verses 24 to 26. And that, by the way, is really a tripart Trinitarian blessing and structure as well. And now notice verse 27. So they shall put my name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them. First, what does it mean to place a name upon someone? What does it mean for God to place his name upon his people? Well, to have another name placed upon you is to identify with that name, to identify with that person. Marriage is a great example of this in our culture. Other places do it differently, but when a man marries a woman and the woman gives up her maiden name and takes the name of her husband, it means she identifies with him and he with her. They are coming together in union. They are one. Sometimes you hear of a woman refusing to do that, and what are they saying? Well, they might be saying, I don't fully identify you with you. I don't see us as one. You see, to identify with another, to bear another's name, is to cast your lot in with that person. It's to say, I identify with you. I know the good, the bad, and the ugly, but I love you and I identify with you. And the remarkable thing here is that this is what God does with us. Isn't that remarkable? His sinful, erring, rebellious children, he says, I will put my name on you. I will identify fully with you. Yes, I know all about you. I know you better than you know yourself, after all. I know your weaknesses. I know your failures. I know your sin, and I know your guilt. I know what you've been, what you are, and what you will be. And I love you. And I identify myself with you, and I bless you. Now, kids, you know this part of the service, and for some of you, it might be your favorite part. It's right at the end. And maybe you've wondered why the pastor raises his hands when the benediction is pronounced at the end of the service. And it's not just a signal that, hey, we're almost done. There's a reason that the minister raises his hands at the end of the service as the benediction is pronounced. There's a picture associated with the priest raising his hands. And again, it's something that might be a little bit missed on us because we don't have that priestly office anymore and the priestly garments and all of that. But it's something that when this benediction was given, they understood. There's a picture associated with it. So remember, in the Old Testament, it was the priest who proclaimed God's benediction. Pastor's not a priest, no. But some of that imagery is maintained. And the priest would proclaim God's benediction at the end of the service in their tabernacle while he was still wearing the priestly garments. And as the priest raised his hands to extend the blessing over all the people, those priestly garments would hang down from his arms like wings over the people. Not unlike a mother hen who spreads her wings over her chicks to cover them. That's the picture that they saw in the raising of the priest's hands giving the benediction. God's not only giving you a word to hear with your ears, but this wonderful picture of peace as well. There's this imagery of covering as well. And so you don't need to bow your head for the benediction. It's not a prayer. We're not praying for God to do this. God is speaking this to you. And so you want to lift up your eyes to see and receive the blessing. God is saying to you in that blessing, I take you under my wings. I am your refuge, your protection, your shield. And this picture seen in that giving of the blessing is one that we see all over in Scripture, isn't it? In all the major portions of Scripture. It's in the law, the first five books of the Bible, the book of Moses. We read in Deuteronomy 32 this beautiful description of God's care for his people, 32 verses 10 and following. speaking of God and his people, he found him in a desert land and in the wasteland, a howling wilderness. He encircled him. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye, as an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings, so the Lord alone led him. And it's found in that other portion of Scripture, the writing, Psalm 57, taking refuge under the wings of God, and also in Psalm 17, verse 8, keep me as the apple of your eye, hide me under the shadow of your wings. We find it in the prophets. You might think of the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi 4:2, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. So we have it in the law, the writing, the prophets. We find it in the Gospels also. This is from the very lips of Jesus in Matthew chapter 23. Jesus says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." Well, may that never be said of any of us. May we say, take us under your wings. Spread your wings to o'ershade us with your blessing. And as you look at your own life, is there this peace? Here is the one who offers it to you. It is Jesus who says, "Come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me and find refuge and shelter and peace under my wings." He is the great high priest, you see, who has finished the work. The priest who has finished the service once for all. The high priest who has shed his own blood. The priest who has brought the blood of the everlasting covenant into heaven with him. That blood is there. He presents it before the Father. It is ever there before God. He is always looking upon his beloved Son. Now, there may be times when we don't see the blood of Christ, when it seems to you that your sins are too great, your guilt is too great, his blood can't possibly be enough to cover them all, and your conscience is stricken. That's why we need this table, by the way, to see Jesus' blood. But you've made so many promises to do this, to be more holy, more righteous, and you still know how far short you fall. You know you'll never be as perfect as God has called you to be. You'll never reach that point, this side of glory, where we can say, "I am now perfect." But it's exactly here that God ministers to you his benediction. Because you see, the benediction, God's final word in this time of worship, God's blessing to you, his good word to you, has nothing to do with your sanctification, how holy you are, your self-improvement, or for that matter, even your character. The benediction has everything to do with the priestly work of Jesus. It has everything to do with his shedding his own blood. It has to do with the atonement that he has made. Oh, God's word, last word to us, is a good word, a gospel word. In the benediction, God is telling you that the work is done. It is finished. He sees the blood. It's always before him, and he sees you washed in the blood of the Lamb and cleansed. The work has been done. Atonement has been made. And so now the blessing. Benediction can be given. Now, while it's important for you to see that the blood is given, and that's again why we come to this table, it's not ultimately your seeing of that blood that brings you peace, though. It's God's seeing of that blood that brings you peace. He sees it, and he always does. And Spurgeon says of this, when he's preaching on the blood of Christ being applied to us, Spurgeon said, "We are perfect, for the blood of Christ has been sprinkled upon us. And therefore, our standing before God is the standing of perfection." Our standing in our own conscience is imperfection, but that has nothing to do with it. Our standing in the sight of God is a standing of perfection. And when he sees the blood, as of old, the destroying angel passing over Israel. So this day, when he sees the blood, God passes over our sins and accepts us at the throne of his mercy as if you were perfect. And what is better still, we are always perfect, always fit to come to the throne. Whatever our doubt, whatever our sin, we come before God in our station, not in our own character. And therefore, we may come as perfect men at all times, knowing that God does not see our sin. Is this not a delightful thought? That when I come before the throne of God, I feel myself a sinner, but God does not look upon me as one. When I approach him to offer my thanksgiving, I feel I am unworthy in myself. But I am not unworthy in that official standing which he has placed me. As a sanctified and perfected thing in Christ, I have the blood upon me. And God regards me in him as perfect too. You see, the benediction could never be given except for the fact that there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. But that is only true of those who have, by God's grace, plunged themselves in that flood. If you've not done so, if you've not repented of your sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've not sought shelter beneath his wings, then you need to know that while it is yet offered to you, it is not yet yours. The blood has not been applied to you if you persist in your sin and unbelief and never call upon the name of the Lord. And you need to know that the day of grace will come to an end. And it will not be benediction, but malediction. Not blessing, but cursing. Not life, but death. Not peace, but turmoil. Yes, that's a terrible thought. And it is what we all really deserve, but it's not what we need receive. It's not what we need receive. All those who come to Jesus in repentance and faith receive not the justice they deserve, but grace, amazing grace. They receive benediction, grace that abounds even to the chief of sinners. In fact, they know it is only by God's grace that they ever come to him in the first place. It is all of grace from beginning to end. And precisely because it is all of grace, there is true peace. The last word in the worship service is the benediction. And aren't you so glad it's God's word to us? And aren't you so thankful it is not what I could be, but it is a word of peace. God says, peace. So our service began with a salutation, a greeting from God, the greeting of peace. Peace to you. And even as we depart now in peace, what a wonderful thing to know as we come to worship God, as we come to go through all these elements of worship, that as we gather for that, actually God has come to serve us. And serving us today even at his own table. And serving us as we depart in his peace. Serving us as we look forward to that day when we shall never part. When we will forever be in his presence, dwelling in the light of his countenance forever and ever. And it will be peace fully and forevermore, world without end. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we marvel at how wonderful you are, summoning us to come and worship you. We are not worthy to do so. And yet, when we come to worship, you come to minister to us, to serve us, and you give us the gospel, and you set Jesus before us. You invite us here this morning to sit at your table and to feast. And we're directed here again at this table to his wounds and to the cross, that we might hear again the benediction of peace, peace to you. And so, O Lord, may each one here rejoice in your last word to us in worship. We thank you. We thank you for peace in Jesus.